All right, well, let's go ahead and grab our Bibles and find Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're almost closing out the book of Ephesians. So today we'll be looking at Ephesians 6, verse 14, down through verse number 20. So go ahead and grab your Bible. Once you've found it, please, if you're able, stand with us for the reading of Scripture, Ephesians 6, verse 14, down through verse number 20. And the Scripture says this, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times, with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are glad to know that you have equipped us for the battles we face. I pray today you might help us, Lord, as we seek to recognize that you are the Lord over all. You are above all things. You made all things. You hold all things together. You rule over all the kingdoms of men. You set them up and bring them down according to your good pleasure. Lord, we recognize that Satan is a defeated foe. And we praise you that Christ has come to suffer and die for sin, not to be defeated by it, but to deliver a death blow to it. Oh Lord, we praise you that we worship the risen Savior. Oh God, we pray as we look at this armor today, we'd see it for what it is. It's your armor given to us to wage war, to stand firm against the attacks of the devil and his forces. Lord, as we consider these things today, we ask you to teach us. Teach us more about your truth and your righteousness and the good news of the gospel and faith and salvation, that we might be able to stand against the devil. So Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to understand these truths and take the truth of your word and use it in our lives to answer the attacks that come at us from the devil, that we might struggle against sin and we might prevail because our strength is found in you. Lord, I pray this morning if there's anyone here that is not yet a Christian, they've never been born again by your Spirit, Lord, I beg you to open their eyes today to see that they need a Savior. They will be enslaved to sin and face the eternal consequences of it unless they find a Redeemer, unless they find someone who can rescue them. And I pray today they might see that Jesus is that one, the only one. And God, I pray for believers here today that are struggling and feel defeated by sin or by life. I pray, God, that you would strengthen them through your word, that this message about your armor might embolden them to stand and to stand victorious. Oh God, we pray that you might help us to encourage one another and help each other as we are not fighting alone, but we are standing together side by side in this battle against sin and evil and the devil. And God, we pray you'd help us to look to one another for strength and look to one another to see who's suffering and who's falling behind, who needs encouragement and lifting up. Help us to be a body of believers that strengthens each other and helps each other to walk in your ways. So God, we pray that you might bless this time in your word, that you might be magnified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Last week, we got introduced to the armor of God and the unseen battle that we face as we looked at verses 10 through 13. And I appreciated the message Pastor Derek brought us about that. This unseen battle is very real. And last week's message alerts us to that spiritual battle that is always waging around us and waging in our hearts. You know, sooner or later, every believer recognizes there is opposition, and the Christian life is a battleground. Just because you're trying to follow Christ doesn't mean everything's going to be great or easy, that there'll be no bumps in the road or no obstacles along the way. We know that it comes. The Christian life, it's been said, is not a playground, but it's a battleground. I wonder what you think about that. All this imagery of battle and fighting and armor and swords and shields, does that seem very far removed from you? Like today we see warfare on TV as we see news about what's gone on in Ukraine and what's continuing to go on there. And in other wars and fights we've seen, we don't see this kind of hand-to-hand combat very often. It seems very distant from us. The thing about hand-to-hand combat, I think that we all recognize is very different than using drones and firing missiles, is it's very personal, very intimate, very dangerous. And yet, this is the imagery that God gives to us about the Christian life. I wonder if you feel it's like that. Do you feel that following Christ engages you in a battle? Well, Paul says that it does. And I imagine for you, yes, you can picture this. You know what it's like to be faced with temptations that seem like an overwhelming army that you can't resist, that you can't escape, that seems almost like you're inevitably going to be defeated by them. Or it feels like no matter what happens, you walk out the door and there they are, ready to meet you. You go into work and you find that there is a battle ready to be fought. You speak to certain family members and you feel like there's a battle that's ready to be fought. We have this experience where we realize there are forces at work, there is an enemy, and the Christian life is a battle. So what we want to look at today is this passage because it gives us a clear picture of how to wage war, how to engage in spiritual warfare, how to be prepared for it, and how to be victorious in it. This passage is very important because in the New Testament, it is the biggest one that deals with this very subject. You may read what we read last week about there being principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness, and that may, no pun intended, that may conjure up all kinds of images in your mind of things that are frightening, things that are scary. How do we engage in spiritual warfare? Well, our first question is a little more basic than that, and that is, what is spiritual warfare? What are we talking about when we talk about spiritual warfare? What is the thing that we're talking about? Lots of things come to your mind. How many of you, just raise your hand, how many of you ever read a book by Frank Peretti? You can raise your hand. There's no shame, no judgment here. Okay, how many of you, several of you have, how many of you have heard of Frank Peretti? All right, a few more. Not very many. Okay. Well, maybe Frank Peretti's old news now, but he wrote a number of novels about spiritual warfare. And these novels involved people engaging in all kinds of practices to combat demons, waging war against them, binding them, doing all sorts of things that, you know, might remind you a little bit of Hollywood movies about getting rid of demons. Much that is prominent among people that talk about spiritual warfare is found in those books by Frank Peretti. But if you're familiar with them, when we read this passage, you would notice something very different. The kinds of things that are imagined there are not addressed here. The kinds of things that we imagine perhaps when we think about spiritual warfare, maybe you picture someone holding up a crucifix or pleading the blood of Jesus to cover something or walking around it in prayer or doing all kinds of activities, those are not things that we just read about, are there? Paul doesn't say you need to make sure you seek out a spiritual warfare expert because you're engaged in a difficult battle. And what you need is you need some holy oil. And you need to exorcise those demons and bind Satan. And you need to do all the stuff. Was that in the text that we read? Those kinds of instructions, when Paul wants to deal with spiritual warfare, those are not the things that he addresses. Very interesting to me, my wife wanted to watch the show, and she just stepped out, so I can blame her for it. It was this show about the paranormal and ghosts, and I forgot what it's called. We watched an episode of it, and actually we watched two episodes of it, and there are these three people that are basically secular exorcists, right? They're not religious, but they're going around and they're finding ghosts in different places. And then they're listening to the ghosts, they're seeing what the ghost wants, they're writing it down, they're recording themselves asking a question, and then they're pausing. And then once it's done, they stop it, and then they play it back, and then there's some garbled answer that they hear in the recording. All kinds of little parlor tricks for ghost hunters that they're using. And they're tracking these ghosts down and finding out what their problem is. And then they're explaining to them how that's really not a problem and they just need to stop haunting the house and leave people alone. And then amazingly, the ghosts are so receptive to one two-minute counseling session that they leave and never haunt and bother anyone again. It's really pretty funny, actually, to watch. But it's the idea that there are these unseen forces and that if we just have the right tricks, or in this show's case, the right gadgets. There's literally a guy that has all the stuff that he made in his basement that he uses to try to listen to ghosts, and he puts up this laser show and runs smoke through it, and then any little weird thing they see appearing, they say was the ghost, and it's talking to them, and they're all excited about it. And the whole show is like filmed in the dark. You know, they're all in the house. Anyways, I'm getting off track. This is not in my notes, but this is not the kind of stuff that Paul talks about when it comes to spiritual warfare. There's not a special bag of tricks and a small group of experts that you need to counteract these spiritual forces. Spiritual warfare doesn't come to us with smoke and laser lights or holy oil and prayer walks, although walking and praying are good things. It doesn't come to us like that. Spiritual warfare that Paul is addressing here comes in much realer ways. You see, you don't encounter the devil hiding in the shadows of your house with his pitchfork ready to scratch you on the back or throw a pitchfork at you or close a door when you're not looking or talk in the other room to make you scared. All of those kind of things are not the ways that you need to be worried about the devil. Here's a way you need to worry about the devil. When he tells you you don't need to seek after God. See, he doesn't do that from the corner in the shadows. He seeks to exert influence on you to not follow God, to not trust his word. If you go back to the very beginning, Pastor Derek mentioned this last week, how did the devil approach Eve? She wasn't alarmed by what she saw. She wasn't frightened. The devil got to Eve not by scaring her, but by getting her to question and doubt God's goodness. These are the ways the devil approaches us. These are the things we should fear. Not that some unexplained sound happens in the distance and it could be some haunting ghost or some devil or demon lurking back there. No, we need to fear when our hearts begin to wander away from trusting God in His Word, from following His ways. You know, the devil comes to us by saying, hey, you know, you'd be happier if you just did what you want instead of submitting to God. That's the devil at work. That's the influence of the evil one, leading us away from God. It's the reason why it was pointed out last week what we're told to do against this attack of the devil is to stand. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God, verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We are to stand against Satan's lies. Stand against his temptations. Not hold exorcisms. Not do all these kinds of things, but stand firm. That's how verse 14 starts off. Stand firm, therefore. Listen, everything is not the devil's fault, but he is present. The devil didn't make you do every bad thing you've ever done. There is more to living for God than just battling against the devil. It would be a mistake to act like there's no devil, but I think last week we established clearly that we have an unseen battle against spiritual forces. But that's not our only battle. The scripture identifies the Christian's enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you look back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, you can see all three of these very clearly. In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about how they were before they became Christians, before they were born again. And he says in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So there is your own sins that hold you. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. He says, according to the way of the world. The world is just our whole society that is against God. Now, when we talk about the world versus the believers, we're talking about people who recognize Jesus as Lord and want to follow Him as Lord. That would be us. And then there's the world that does not recognize Jesus as Lord, does not want to follow Him as Lord. That world lives life, faces problems, seeks out pleasures, all in a way that ignores Jesus as being Lord. That's a world system, a society that abandons God. As a Christian, you've been called out of that. Now you know that Jesus is Lord and He's your Lord and you want to follow Him. So you have to go against the current that's rushing against you, pulling you the way of the world. That's an enemy. We face that pressure. We get around people who don't follow God and don't honor Him and they pull us away. It doesn't mean they have to pull us away, but they're pulling against the direction that we are going. So that's one enemy that we have to face. And then in verse 2, he says, according to the ruler of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's your devil and demonic forces of darkness that we're reading about in our main text. And then in verse 3, it says, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind. See, if we're going to live for God, we've got these three enemies. It's not just the devil. We got the world around us that is going away from God. We've got spiritual forces of darkness leading, pushing away from God. And then we've got our own desires, our own flesh. If we're going to effectively resist temptation, we need to be aware
of all of these. And we have armor given by God.
If we didn't, we would look at this and say, spiritual warfare is terrifying. Because these forces are described as being much different than us. Remember, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not just some guy that I have to defeat. This is invisible spiritual power. How do we do that? We're overmatched against the devil. If it was just me versus the devil, I think we're all pretty sure how that would turn out, right? We don't even have spiritual tools on our own to do anything, any equipment. But God has not left us in this battle unprepared. He's not left us just to fight against the devil all on our own. What we have, beginning back in Ephesians 6 and verse 14, is armor. Armor. This armor is how we prepare for battle. How do you get ready for spiritual battle? So let's remember, spiritual battle, we're not necessarily talking about having some kind of thing where we cast the demons out of our house, or that we use holy oil, or we do certain prayers over and over and over and over to combat the devil. No, but it's that we struggle against sin, that we struggle against temptation. Not that we're afraid of what's in the closet, but we're afraid of what's in our hearts that the devil might exploit. As even was talked about back in chapter 4, in verse 26. Actually, let's look at that real quick. Verse 26 of chapter 4 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And verse 27 says, "And do not give the devil an opportunity." The devil doesn't find his opportunity in a dark corner of the house. He finds it in a dark corner of our heart, where we're holding on to bitterness, where we're holding on to unforgiveness, where we're holding on to hostility towards someone. This is where the devil finds a place. And this is where the spiritual battle takes place. You need not fear the scratching on the floor. You need to fear the unforgiveness and the bitterness in your heart. That's what needs to be paid attention to. That's what needs to be dealt with. So how do we prepare for that? How are we fighting? Well, since we're fighting against a spiritual enemy, then we need some armor. We need some special armor, special equipment. And no soldier in Paul's day would think it very wise to go out to the battlefield to engage in hand-to-hand combat empty-handed. You don't want to go out there and not have a shield and a sword. And even better is you get a helmet and you get some kind of breastplate on and you have something protecting your body, because you are in grave danger. You need it. If you want to win and walk with God and walk in God's ways, you need armor. And what God has provided here is His armor. Back in verse number 11, it says this about the armor: "Put on the full armor of God." And then he kind of explains why we need that. And then he comes back in verse 14 to say to take up, or I'm sorry, verse 13, to take up the full armor of God. And then verse 14, we're describing what that armor is. But in these two places, it mentions it, 11 and 13, it's called the armor of what? You can say it out loud. The armor of God. All right, we got one awake. Are we all awake now? It's the armor of
God.
All right, we're going to act like it's junior church for a minute here. It's the armor of God. It's God's armor. It's armor that God supplies. Each piece of equipment that's listed here is identified in the book of Isaiah with the Messiah. In different passages, it talks about the Messiah as the conquering warrior who is going to defeat the enemies of God. And at various places, each of these pieces of armor is said to be his. We have God's armor. Each of these pieces of equipment is associated with the Messiah. It's God's armor. One thing that Paul has brought out over and over in his writings is our union with Christ, our identification with Christ, so that when Christ died and he rose, Paul describes everyone who's in Christ, everyone who's a believer, as being with Christ in that we are united with him, that we died. When he died to conquer sin, our sin, and he rose victorious over sin, our sin. So in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, we're identified with that. When we become a believer, that we've died to the old man and we're raised to new life. That's why we have new desires when we become a Christian. We no longer want to follow the course of the world that ignores God and rebels against him. Now we want to understand his will. We want to walk in his ways. We want to follow him because God has changed us through our union with Christ. He's made us a new creation. Things are different. So this armor is God's armor that he gives to his people. If we have God's armor, do you think Satan's arrows can pierce it? Do you think God's armor could be defeated by the devil? And this morning in Sunday school, we were studying through the book of Daniel. And one of the things that happens in the book of Daniel is the mighty king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, gets humbled. He actually gets humbled multiple times to the point that he realizes that God is over all. And he even makes a statement that all people are accounted as nothing. Not meaning that God doesn't care about anybody, but to say if you could get all the people of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, all their armies, and march them against heaven, it would be like nothing was marching against God because he's that mighty. He's that great. Paul could say in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" If the one who rules everything, if the one who can do his will whenever he wants, if he's for us, what do we have to fear? Now, we prepare for battle by seeing the armor that God has given. We prepare for battle by recognizing whose side we're fighting on. We belong to the Lord. We're his people. John would say in John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Said the Spirit of God that is in you is greater than all the forces of the world, all the forces of Satan. You don't have to fear. You are of God. You have overcome them. You belong to him. So we prepare for battle by recognizing which side we're on. See, how do you get on God's side in this battle? Well, it's not something you really do yourself. Salvation doesn't happen when you try hard enough. It's not like Captain America when he was not Captain America and he was just a little scrawny guy and he kept wanting to get in the military and he kept getting pushed out, but he kept trying and then finally he got his way in. That's not how salvation works. You don't just keep trying and keep trying and keep trying and then one day you're finally like, okay. No, we become a Christian when we recognize our problem is not that. The problem is that we have sinned against God. We've rejected him. We've disobeyed him. We've gone our own way. We haven't worshiped him as Lord and God like he made us. We've rebelled. And because we're rebels against the only true king, we face a sure defeat. But God, in his great love, he sent his son Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for our rebellion, to cleanse sinners, that when we come to Him, we might be united with Him and be forgiven of our sin and granted His righteousness, that we might be taken from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. That happens as we repent of our sins and we believe the message of the gospel. And once you are believing the message of the gospel, you're taken out of the devil's army and you're put in the Lord's. It's the picture that he paints in chapter 4 when he talks about putting off the old garments and putting on the new ones. You know, it's like switching teams. You take off the old uniform and you put on the new one. Now you belong to God. And so here is the armor that you've been given to fight in this battle. He begins to list it in verse number 14. And as Paul's writing this, he is in prison. There are Roman guards there. There's most likely a Roman guard that is chained to Paul. So he just looks to his side and he sees a soldier equipped for battle, and he points to different things in that soldier's armor and he uses them to illustrate some spiritual truths. In verse 14, he says, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. All right, girding your loins. How many of you girded your loins this week? Have any idea what girding your loins means? That sounds strange to some of us. If you're familiar with the terminology, it does actually appear a number of times in Scripture. Girding your loins is what a soldier would do before he went into battle. It's what a worker would do before they engaged in heavy physical labor. It's amazing to me that we get all the way to the New Testament time in the history of the world, and pants had not been invented yet. Isn't that shocking? They didn't wear pants. Man, it's so weird. But it took a long time to figure out how to make pants. I'm glad that our ancestors finally figured that out. So they would have a longer, looser garment hanging down around them. If you've ever tried to do anything with something long hanging around you, whether it's a robe or a lady's wearing a dress, it can get snagged on things, caught on things. When you're in the middle of a battle, you don't want to get your arm, you know, like stuck in your skirt and not be able to pull it up. So they would gird up their loins, meaning they would pull up that loose ends of cloth and like tuck it into the belt so it wasn't in the way. And so they had more freedom to move without getting tangled up in it. So they used their belt to tuck that into, to gird up their loins. It's the first step in being ready to actually engage in battle, to get ready. What is the belt that he describes that enables us to be ready for the battle? He calls it the belt of truth. Having your loins girded with truth. The belt is what they would stick the garment into. And here he says, be girded with truth. That may not be the first ingredient you think about when you think about fighting the devil, when you think about engaging in spiritual warfare. But it should be. Not just because Paul says it here, but because of what we already know about the way the devil works. How did he approach Eve? He got her to question the truth. What God had said, he questioned. He caused doubt. That she would doubt what God commanded, and also that she would doubt God's goodness even in commanding it. The devil attacks the truth. He is a liar and the father of it. You know, sometimes we get thoughts in our heads, or we hear other people talk and it makes us think things that are not true. Sometimes we do that with fears, right? Going back to the squeaky board or the door, or the sound behind the wall or something like that. I would guess in our assembly here, there is some people that have had the experience of being terrified of a sound or something that they couldn't see. You don't have to raise your hand, but you can tell stories later to each other. Had that experience of being terrified, and then find out it's something totally different. I remember when I was a little boy, I lived in Georgia, and we had this house. It would be a great house, actually, for a ghost story, because it was built in the 1920s, right along the Flint River in Albany, Georgia, as a place for snake venom to be studied. So a scientist would go there, and there were all these snakes in cages in this little house built of river rock, and he would study the venom and try to come up with, you know, anti-venoms and stuff like that. Eventually, it got turned into a house, and it got added onto several times. And by the time we lived there, it had been remodeled a few different times, but the main structure of the house was the old river rocks that it was built with back in the 20s. And I remember as a little boy laying in my room and hearing noises. You know, as you can imagine, a home built in the 1920s doesn't have the greatest insulation, doesn't have everything fit together tightly. There's a crawl space underneath it. I remember hearing noises. And one time, I remember being very scared about it and told my parents about it, and they didn't know what it was. And then one afternoon, we were in the living room together, and we hear those noises again. And it's above us. And then a squirrel fell through the corner of the roof. There was a squirrel that was in our attic and couldn't get out. And we had one part of the house had this drop ceiling with those big, like real flimsy tiles that are set in a metal rail. Do you know what I'm talking about? And the squirrel fell through that into the living room. We all freaked out. And then I realized what I had been scared of. It was not a monster lurking in the attic. It was just the poor squirrel trying to find his way out of there. And so then after that, my parents made sure that the eaves of the house were all sealed up so that nothing like that could get in there. The truth was I had no reason to be afraid of monsters because it was just a squirrel. Right? And then knowing that made it a lot easier the next time I heard a little sound. My first thought wasn't monster. My first thought was some kind of animal has gotten behind the wall or gotten in the ceiling or is under the floor or something like that. Truth has a way of setting us free, but we desperately need to recognize we are easily led astray. We are easily deceived. I don't think it's much of a thing anymore, but there used to be the Nigerian email scam, all right? You probably have got an email. If you've had email for a long time, you got emails from someone claiming to be from Nigeria with like millions of dollars that they were going to give to you if you just, you know, did things that basically involved you giving them lots of money and ending up with nothing in the end. And that scam was very successful. Lots of people fell for that. But there's all kinds of other scams. And I know some of us in this room have been victims of other scams where someone calls and claims that you owe lots of money and your power is about to get turned off or your internet's about to get turned off and the way you need to pay it is to go buy gift cards from the store and give them to them. For one, I cannot imagine a situation I would be in where I would think that was a good idea for me to do, to go buy gift cards and give them to someone over the phone to pay a bill, right? I'd get on the website of the electric company and I would pay the bill that way. I don't understand that, but it's obviously very successful. And I'm not, if that's happened to you, I'm not trying to say you're dumb or anything like that. I'm trying to say that people get deceived quickly and easily. And I've been deceived in other ways, not in forking over gift cards, but all of us, none of us are immune to this. We are easily deceived and led astray. And who do you think is the best at scams? It'd be the devil, wouldn't it? Hasn't he been at it the longest? See, Satan can't read your mind. But he has been working on getting people to oppose God since the very beginning.
He has been observing human behavior. You know, when you do something the first time, it's always hard and a little clumsy, at least for us. But then the more we do it, the more we understand it, the more we get better at it, the more we learn the little tricks of the trade. And if we keep working at something, we get better and better and better at it. How long now has Satan been perfecting his craft of deceit? A very, very long time. And that is why the first thing you need is truth. We need the truth about the gospel. And one of the ways the devil attacks people, I think very prominently today, is to tear down their faith in Jesus. There's a whole movement of people that proclaim themselves ex-evangelical, that they used to be a believer of the gospel, but now they're not, that they've abandoned it. Is not Satan a driving force behind getting people to question and doubt and abandon the gospel? And what we need is we need the truth to combat that. The truth is there is a God. I'm not going to argue for the existence of God today, but that's a truth to hold on to. There is a God. And there is a God who has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in the scripture. That's true. So what are you going to do with that? What is your response going to be to that? As a Christian, I look at attacks of the devil on faith and I say, well, let's go back to the truth. What do I know to be true? I know there's a God. I know he's given us his word. I know he has sent his son. Jesus is not a myth or a fairy tale. He is a real man in history. God became man, not ceasing to be God, but taking on humanity. God the Son came, was born of a virgin, laid down his life on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again. And all of history bears witness to this earth-shattering event of the reality of Jesus Christ, that he came and that he rose. And then we're left with the truth that he's promised it's not over. He's coming again. He's going to set up his kingdom. So whatever there may be out there that attacks our faith, we need to hold to the truth of the gospel that Jesus came and he was crucified and buried and rose again. And that changes everything. The truth of the gospel we need. And we also need truth about our lives. Truth about the devil. He's not all powerful. It's not inevitable that I have to give in to his temptations. It's not hopeless that I could never resist him. In fact, we're told clearly that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. We need the truth in so many areas. And I could really take the entire rest of the message and just talk about the truth here. I remember counseling with a lady who wanted to leave her husband, and she had no good reason for wanting to leave him other than she had met a man at work that she liked better, and she wanted to marry him. And she was trying to say that this is what God wanted her to do to make her happy. And a friend of hers had told her that God understands. He wants you to be happy. This is nothing less than the lusts of the flesh working together with the lies of the devil to turn someone to disobedience to God. The truth is, God intends for a woman and a man to cleave to one another for the rest of their lives. Yes, there's cases where one spouse may violate that covenant and may cause it to be separated. But just because you look around and you see like you might be able to flip this one for a better model, that's not God's plan. That's not God's truth. That's a lie from the devil. And the friend that says God understands is being the mouthpiece of Satan. I'm not saying they're the devil. Remember, Jesus even said about Peter
when he was speaking. He was speaking the lies of the devil to pull Jesus away from the cross. Remember when he was arrested? So that's the devil's lie. It's not the truth. The truth is found in God's word. And when we wage war against Satan, we can't just run around with whatever we feel like or what our friends say or what we think's best. Is what does God say? What is the truth? The second thing we're told is we have the breastplate of righteousness. Much earlier in Isaiah, the Messiah says in Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as though it were a mantle. So there is the Messiah as God's warrior, triumphing over sin. The breastplate of righteousness. What is this righteousness that helps us to counter the attacks of the devil? What is this righteousness that helps us against his lies? Well, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I've felt like I wasn't good enough to be a Christian. I did something I regretted. And you know, the devil wasn't whispering in my ear, but if he was, he would have said, how can you be a Christian when you did this? I don't know if that's ever your experience or not. But times like that, you don't feel very righteous. And you don't feel very good about following the Lord. I remember as a new believer, I would struggle a lot with being faithful to God. And whenever I would do something that I knew God didn't want me to do, I would feel so bad that I wouldn't do other things that I knew God wanted me to do. Does that make sense? Like I sin and then I'm like, I don't want to go to church because I feel guilty about what I've done. I don't want to pick up the Bible and read it. Are you kidding me? I feel so guilty and so ashamed. I go to God in prayer. How can I go talk to him when I know I've made such a mess of things? And I feel like the devil uses our own sins against us. I know he has for me. I trust maybe some of you have had that same experience where you felt beaten down. Here is where we need to look back to God's armor. Because God does not accept us as his children because we have earned it. Isn't that the beginning of the gospel? We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're guilty. We come to him and he forgives us. And he gives us a righteousness. Paul describes in Romans 3, not a righteousness of the law we earn, but a righteousness of God. That he gives to us. You know, I'm accepted by God not because I read my Bible enough this week or because I was faithful enough this week. I'm accepted by God because Jesus has paid for my sins and his righteousness is my shield. His righteousness is my breastplate. When the devil tells you you're not worthy and you're not good enough and you failed and God doesn't want anything to do with you, you just go ahead and remind him he's a liar. You can go ahead and remind him, yes, I am guilty. Yes, I am unworthy. Yes, I don't deserve it. But Jesus has shed his blood to pay for my sins. Jesus has died in my place and given me a righteousness which is not my own. Praise God. Praise God. He offers us a righteousness that's in Christ. If you look back in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 30, Christ is described as just this. He says, but by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. We have no righteousness of our own to bring before the devil and say, you can't attack me because I do this and I do that and I'm so I'm so good that you can't, we can't offer our own righteousness. Our defense is Christ and Christ alone. There's a great modern hymn that we sing. It's called In Christ Alone. And the last verse has these words. It says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Stand firm, believer. Be prepared for battle. Hold to God's truth. Hold to Christ's righteousness. Back in our text in verse 15, he goes on to say, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'll admit that sounds confusing. Shodding your feet. Anybody not shod their feet today? That means you put on shoes, okay? I think most of you here have shoes on or sandals. So he's saying you need this equipment too. When he looks over at that soldier beside him, he sees the belt, he sees the breastplate, and he sees the shoes that are on him. Obviously, they're not shoes as cool as ours are, and boots like our soldiers have, but they're made of leather, and they've got some things stuck in the bottom to try to give them a little bit of traction. Sometimes that was effective, and sometimes it wasn't. You know, having spikes in the bottom of your shoes is really helpful on loose ground. But kids or anybody that's played sports and had cleats and tried to run across concrete or something realizes they're not always helpful in those situations. You get super slippery. But the soldiers had shoes to help them. Obviously, if you're going to fight, you need good footing and all of that. Paul looks at this and he says, the footwear you need is the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I think preparation here has in it this idea of equipment. The Greek term can carry the sense of equipment. And in this context, it's referring here, this preparation, this equipment they have is the military sandals worn by the Roman soldiers. So relying on this idea, Paul says that the preparation we need is about the gospel of peace. If you've been doing the church Bible reading plan, we are just wrapping up the book of Isaiah. And numerous times throughout Isaiah, he talks about good news, good tidings. It's a passage that's quoted in the New Testament in Romans about taking the gospel to people who don't believe and it being good news and good tidings. When we come to fight the devil, Paul says we need truth, we need righteousness, and we need to be prepared with the gospel. Now, in times of fear, what do we often focus on? Right? We focus on what we're afraid of, right? And that leads to it growing and growing and growing. It gets bigger and bigger. And pretty soon that sound that you heard in the dark when you're alone is nothing less than some vicious serial killing axe murderer who is about to get you. Because that's the way fear works, right? We focus on it and we imagine it and it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and larger than life and certainly larger than us, and we feel hopeless over it. When we are faced with spiritual attack, when we're faced with temptation and lies from the devil, what we need to be ready with is the good news of the gospel. Satan may be strong, but I've got good news. Jesus is stronger. Death may be frightening, but I've got good news. Jesus conquered death. You may say, I don't have the strength. I'm not capable of doing this. I can't endure this. Well, I've got good news. Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He conquered sin. He lived a perfect life. He rose victorious. He calls us his own. And he will come for us. It's the good news of the gospel. Instead of focusing on your enemy, focus on the good news of victory. Instead of focusing on what makes you afraid, focus on what gives you strength, what literally helps you to stand and walk and go forward. It's the good news of the gospel. It's a myth, the saying that the Bible says God will never give us more than we can handle. There's just not a verse for that. There's no place. God often allows us to have more than we can handle. I mean, this whole matter of spiritual warfare is more than we can handle. We can't defeat the devil. We can't even defeat sin in our own hearts. Say nothing about defeat the evil one himself. What we need is a Savior. Our inability leads us to his ability. Our weakness leads us to his strength, and that's good news. That good news is what does give us sure footing. What does enable us to get up and go forward in the day is not that we have enough strength, but that Christ has overcome. The next equipment we have given in verse 16 is the shield of faith. The shield is not a little round Captain America shield. It's a big shield, usually about 4.5 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. And it would be made of wood, and then it would have over it either some hide or a thin metal. And this shield would be used to fight with, to defend. Maybe you've seen a formation of like a reenactment of Roman soldiers, maybe in a movie or something like that, where they have their shields and they lay them all down like a wall. And there's one line down on their knees, and then there's another line standing behind them holding their shield, making this wall. That's the kind of shield that he's talking about here. And he says that it is the shield of faith, and he gives it a specific purpose, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows, or the KJV says fiery darts, of the evil one, of the devil. This shield, if it had hide on the front, it would be treated to be resistant to flame. But if it's thin metal, obviously it's not going to catch on fire, and it's going to knock it off to the side. What is the thing that can stop the devil's work? He says it's the shield of faith. When you are overwhelmed, you cling to God's truth. When you are defeated, you cling to God's righteousness. When you have no hope in your own that you can see, you look to the cross and you see the good news of the gospel and you cling to that in faith. That is how the devil is defeated. Not by magic prayers or spiritual warfare teams or by certain activities. He's defeated by trusting in what God has said. Leaning hard on Christ. If you want to see this in display, all you have to do is read the Psalms. Over and over and over. You see one of the psalmists, whether it's David or someone else, describing being overwhelmed. Whether it's enemies that are against them, whether it's his own sin and guilt that's against him, whatever the circumstance, there's all this overwhelming against him. And what does the psalmist do every single time? After describing all the difficulty, all the obstacle, all that's overwhelming, they turn to God. They turn to God in praise. They turn to God in faith. And God is the one who gives the victory. Here, when we're no longer out in combat, but we're huddled down under our shield, when we can do nothing else, we can cling to our God. He is able to overcome them. As John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Confidence in these daily battles comes from our confidence that Christ has won the victory. And that next piece of armor is called the helmet of salvation. Salvation here, I think, refers not just to the moment when you were saved. For some of us, you have a clear memory of understanding the gospel and maybe bowing your head and confessing to God you were a sinner and that you were trusting Jesus to save you. And you can look to that and say, that was the time when I understood and I turned to Christ and I was saved. And we might think of that type of experience as salvation. But that's not necessarily what Scripture has in view when it says salvation. It's bigger than that. Yes, there is a moment of conversion like that. You may not have knelt on your knees and prayed a prayer, but there's a point in your life, if you became a Christian, where you understood your guilt and you trusted in Christ to save you, and He made you different, and you began to see the evidence of that as you went forward. You were converted. But salvation isn't just about conversion. It's about changing you to become like Christ, and that culminates, it reaches its goal in heaven, in God's presence, where we are delivered from sin forever. It's the ultimate victory. Right now, we struggle against sin, but when we are with Christ for eternity, there will be no more struggle. There will be no more warfare. We'll be defeated. It'll be gone. That confidence gives us confidence in daily battles. Doesn't it? If God can solve our biggest problem by delivering us from sin and giving us eternal life, then He can solve lesser ones. Right? If He can fix the big problem in my life, the biggest problem I have in my life is that I'm a sinner and that I deserve God's judgment, I need forgiveness. God has solved that at the cross. If He can solve that, then He can help me to resist this temptation I'm facing right now. He can help me to forgive someone. He can help me not to let bitterness eat me up. He can help me not to be ruled by my lust, ruled by greed or anger. He can change me. How do I know that? Well, I got that helmet of salvation. I know that He's promised to rescue me from sin and deliver me once and for all. And if He can do that, then He can help me face today. If He can prepare me for eternity, then He can prepare me for this afternoon. Our God is victorious. The last piece of equipment that's mentioned is in verse 17, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which He wastes no time telling us what He means, which is the Word of God. The sword is the only weapon listed. It is the kind of sword that's not the giant kind of King Arthur sword, but a smaller sword that you'd use in hand-to-hand combat to defend yourself or to attack, or you got your shield and you're using your sword around it to try to get the other guy. It's what your breastplate is supposed to protect you from. As somebody else shoves their sword in at you, you've got protection from it. Paul says this is the Word of God. The thing that we defend ourselves and attack with is the Word of God. Jesus is our example of this. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, here's real live spiritual warfare written out for us in a story. What's going on? The devil is tempting Jesus to do things, to do wrong things. Satan's not hiding behind a rock, rattling them together to try and scare him. He's not throwing a rock or making weird sounds to try to scare Jesus. He's tempting him to rebel against God's ways. And what does Jesus do in each temptation? You can study it later, Matthew 4. He answers with, as it is written, and he quotes Scripture. It is the Word of God that the Son of God uses to do battle with the devil. It is our sword, God's truth. How can we remember the truth? Well, we can point to where it says it in Scripture. When we're guilty and we don't deserve God's forgiveness, we can point to a passage that reminds us that our righteousness is not our own, but it's Christ, like 1 Corinthians 1:30 we mentioned earlier. When we feel like we've sinned and God won't forgive us, we can point to 1 John 1:9 and know that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the sword that we need to be well acquainted with.
The more you use a physical sword, the duller it becomes. But not so with the sword of the Spirit. The more you use it, the more you work with it, the sharper and more effective it becomes in our lives. The sword has its own power in the Word. The sword for a soldier depends on his strength. But this is not, he doesn't say take the sword of the soldier. He says take the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is alive and active. It's powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says it's living and powerful. The Spirit wrote the Word and the Spirit uses the Word. A physical sword can hurt and kill, but the sword of the Spirit brings life to those who use it. When we use it against Satan, we deal him a crippling blow. We resist the devil and he will flee for us. I want you to look back at Romans 8. We're almost done here. Romans 8. If you've got a Bible, you should really turn to this one. Those of you that are familiar with it are saying, oh yes, this is good news. And those of you who are not, I hope you will become that familiar with it. Romans 8, verse 31. I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. He says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, like was mentioned earlier in Ephesians, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a word from God that we can wield as a sword against the attacks of the devil. So these are the equipment that God has given us to prepare for battle. Very quickly, I want you to consider how we engage in battle. And Pastor Derek, I think I'm going to have to leave this to you to expound upon next week. Beginning in verse number 18, we're still told what to do as we stand. As we stand, we have all this armor, and then we pray. We're praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf. So here is engaging in battle. Here's how we stand. We stand armed with the truth, armed with the righteousness, armed with this preparation of the gospel, armed with our shield and our sword, and we stand there praying. That's an odd battle stance, isn't it? But whose is the armor? It's God's. We face an unseen foe. Where would we march around and swing if we can't even see him? Whose is the battle? It's the Lord's battle. When temptation comes, we run and we gather our armor. We gather the truth. We gather the righteousness and we pray. We ask God, Lord, help me to believe your truth. Help me to understand your truth. Help me to find my hope in Christ. Help me to find my victory in him. Help me not to be intimidated by the temptation that I face, but know I have victory in you. We pray for ourselves and we pray for others because we are not solo soldiers. We're soldiers in an army. And just as much as you need God's truth and righteousness and strength and his word, so does the person beside you. And it's our job as soldiers, not just to fight for ourselves, because that would be pointless. One person going against an army, no matter how well equipped they are, is not going to win, in spite of our superhero movies telling us different. It's not like that. We need an army to meet the enemy, the Lord's army. We need one another. So we need to go to God in prayer, standing in God's armor, Christ, our truth, our righteousness, our peace, and standing in prayer for others. There's a whole description of different parts of prayer and specific prayer requests that I'm not going to have time to deal with today. I'd encourage you to read it, study it, think about it. As you think about how do I pray in the spiritual battle, here's insight for you. How do I pray for one another? Here's insight for you in this passage. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us remember what we have heard today. Dear Father, I pray again that you might open the eyes of those that are lost in their sins to see that Jesus did die and rise again. You are God. You have spoken. And this changes everything. Lord, I pray that they'd be able to no longer go living their life without thought of you, but they would recognize you, repent of their sins, and trust in Christ to cleanse them and change them. Lord, I pray for us that know you, that you might strengthen us with your might, that you might open our eyes, that you might give us understanding of your truth, that you might help us to wield your sword, your word, against the temptations that face us and to hold it up to others to strengthen them against the enemies that they may face, to stand for them. Oh Lord, we pray you'd help us as we face temptation to run to you. Our only hope in life and death is Christ and Christ alone. And we pray this in his name.